Good evening. Please turn again in the Word of God to the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2 and verse 8. Revelation 2, 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, who was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, there is a lot being said about the Lord Jesus in the media of late. I don't know if you get a lot of the same news stories we do where I'm from, but lately there's been a big trial in London about the book The Da Vinci Code. A certain group of authors who had previously written an equally bad, if not worse, book called Holy Blood and Holy Grail some 25 years ago sued Dan Brown, the author of Da Vinci Code, for copyright infringement. As if that wasn't bad enough, I've seen reports in the last couple weeks of new books that have been coming out, like The Jesus Dynasty and this and that. And just last week, National Geographic came out and announced that they had found a new, it's an ancient document, I should say, but they were bringing to light an ancient document that the public had not seen before called the Gospel of Judas. And every time something like this happens, people come out and they say, "Oh, what's this going to tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ?" They don't call Him the Lord, of course. They just call Him Jesus Christ. But they say, "What is this going to tell us about Jesus?" And there's this whole controversy about the historical Jesus. Now, you know, I think about that. And number one, in scholarly circles, the Jesus controversy about who the Lord Jesus actually is has been going on for 200 years, at least. I mean, really, it goes right back to the ancient world. Some of the early writings of Justin Martyr, for example, were directed against someone who was attacking the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these things aren't new. And even in John's day, John would speak about, by the Spirit of God, of course, in 1 John, about those who were not of us because they went out from us. And if they were of us, doubtless they would have continued with us, he says in 1 John chapter 2. Paul would warn us of grievous wolves coming in, not sparing the flock, and also of men who would arise from amongst our own selves, speaking perverse things. It was a very serious thing, all these errors and attacks on the person of the Lord Jesus. And within a few decades of the end of the New Testament era, and already you can see it in the later books of the New Testament, in Colossians and in 1 John and in other books, the attacks on the person of Christ. Attacking that Jesus Christ was come in the flesh, for example. Attacking His incarnation. Attacking His deity. Attacking His death. Attacking His resurrection. If we can borrow the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. And all they're doing now is selling more books and making headlines, but it's the same old recycled lies. In this age of conservation and recycling, I guess that makes people happy. But nothing new under the sun. They're just taking old lies and recycling them again. These ancient documents, like the Gospel of Judas, for example, like its predecessors, the Gospel of Philip and the Gospel of Thomas, these are Gnostic documents. There's nothing Christian about them. They were produced by an ancient cult that wasn't Christian at all. It was an ancient cult that had all kinds of weird, almost pantheistic beliefs in some senses, and weird spiritual practices and strange metaphysical ideas, and to give themselves some credence, they sort of co-opted the name of the Lord Jesus and tried to bring Him in as a proponent of their system. But you know, if you want to know about the historical Jesus, Brother John has been doing an outstanding job of showing him to us, because the Gospels give us eyewitness accounts of what the Lord Jesus Christ was like, of who he was as a historical man. Now you might ask yourself, why so much attacking of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do people always want to reinvent Jesus? About 100 years ago, even Albert Schweitzer, who himself was not an evangelical Christian, but he said, you know, every time somebody writes a biography of Jesus in this historical Jesus quest, Jesus tends to look more like the people who wrote the biography than any kind of historical figure. So if the Marxist wrote the biography, well, Jesus is a Marxist. And, you know, if the feminists write it, Jesus is a feminist. And nowadays, if the homosexuals write it, well, you guessed it, Jesus is a homosexual. And all these things they say about him, they're not rooted in history at all. There's nothing in fact about them. These are old lies that don't have a shred of root in historical evidence. And you know something? The only reason they're doing this is they want a Jesus who will sanction sin. They want a Jesus who will not have such inflexible demands of holiness. They want a Jesus who will enable them to feel good about themselves and not change or repent and not give up any of their vices or anything that they want to do, not demand too much of them, but maybe will take away a bit of their guilt and let them put their head on the pillow at night and rest peacefully. Well, I tell you, if you want that sort of Jesus, there's plenty of pundits and philosophers out there who will serve him up to you in their books and in their teachings. But it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not Jesus Christ, the one whom God has raised up and made both Lord and Christ. And I'm thankful that he's not like these spurious false Christs. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Jonathan was just telling us, he's the one who's accessible to our needs. He's not some insipid, weak figure who tolerates anything that comes down the pike. He's one who comes into a world of suffering and woe and sin and has real answers. He's one who can liberate the addict. He's one who can free the sinner. He's one who can give eternal life and promise they will never perish. And it's not wishful thinking. It's God's truth, because it's God manifest in the flesh speaking it. Now we see this Lord Jesus speaking to these churches in the Revelation. And as I mentioned in the first message, he comes to them, and the way he presents himself to each church is uniquely suited for where they're at in life, for what they need. That's very good, and we'll explore that in a moment. But I would also like to point out something else. I think of what the old hymn says, I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. Aren't you thankful for that? That it doesn't depend on us, because we are movable. We are mutable. We are changeable. We waver sometimes, but the Lord Jesus never wavers. Now, these assemblies sort of took on some of the character of their surroundings in some cases. For example, Ephesus, that I was speaking to you with you about in the first message. Ephesus was a church that was on the river Castor, and it was a port city, a very big trade route from the east heading to the west toward Rome. But over the years, you can read this in Sir William Ramsay's book. It's a bit dated. It's about 100 years old, but the information's still very good, that the river eventually would silt up the harbor. And the harbor would become shallower and shallower till the ships couldn't get in and out easily. So what they would do is, since that was sort of the life's blood of the city would move downstream to another spot where it could go. And they moved 2 or 3 times, I forget exactly what it was, in antiquity. And even if you go there in modern times, I understand, I haven't been there yet. My wife has been there, and maybe she'll bear this out. It's not on the water today, is it? The ruins aren't on the water? Not directly? Good, thank you. She gave the appropriate nod of the head so we can move on confidently. Good, good. In any case, the whole city eventually, slowly, over time, the character of its surroundings changed and the city moved from where its position had been initially. Isn't that like what happened with the assembly? Initially, they received the gospel, and you read about them in Acts, they were so passionate about it and abandoned their idols with such seriousness that there was a local economic downturn for idol workers one-on-one, the local union, you know, of craftsmen that carved the images of Artemis. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, they cried. And they got together and they would get rid of their idols and get rid of all these things that once they had known. And now they were turning to the Lord Jesus. And there was such great persecution and yet great fervor. And they were in love with the Lord Jesus, and no sacrifice was too great to bear for Him. But over the years, slowly, slowly, things began to change a little bit. And yes, they were still having the meetings, and they were still at the meetings. And please, be at the meetings. There's blessing to being under the Word of God. Don't hear me advocating truancy. But you know, over the years, just the passion about it had kind of gone out of them. And now it was just sort of a habit. And just kind of coming there and going through the motions and saying the right things and singing the right songs and quoting the right verses, but there really wasn't the passion behind it anymore. And the Lord Jesus says, I note the difference. I want you to return to your first love. I don't want you to be conformed to this world. I don't want you to take on the character and the flavor of your surroundings. I want you to be overcomers. I want you to live transformed lives. I want you to be for me. That's what God's favorite word for us in the New Testament. You know, we're called Christians, it's true. We're called believers. We're called disciples. But that word over and over that you read in the epistles is the word saint. A set apart one. One that is set apart from this world, yes, but set apart unto God. Don't ever forget that. It's not just a question of setting ourselves apart from something that would defile us, but saying, I belong to the Lord and I want to exist and to live for His good pleasure. All of this is just amplifying what Brother Jonathan's already been telling us. But the assembly had a tendency to move, and God called it back to where it had been. But you know, the Lord Jesus, He didn't move, and He doesn't move. That's nice. Here He comes in Smyrna. And Smyrna, the very town name, comes from the Greek word that we translate in other places, myrrh. It was that resinous gum that, when it was crushed, it emitted an aromatic fragrance, and it was sometimes used in embalming. You remember that was one of the gifts that the wise men brought to the Lord Jesus when He was a baby. The myrrh that speaks of crushing, that speaks of death in Scripture. And here in this great city of Smyrna, a very important city in Asia Minor of those days, here there was a church for the Lord Jesus. And of the seven churches, it's one of the two that the Lord Jesus doesn't have any word of criticism for their behavior and for their activity. And He writes to them saying, these things saith the first and the last in verse 8, who was dead and is alive. Now I said before that He writes to them in a manner that befits their situation. You know, you might say today, those preachers standing up there, they don't really know where I'm at. They don't know what I'm experiencing, what I'm going through in life. They haven't walked a kilometer in my shoes, or a mile if you're from the United States. They don't really know what it's like to sit where I sit. I'm going through something. And they can't possibly know what it is. That's absolutely right. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what your heart is. I don't even know really what you need to hear tonight. That's why, as one who stands up and publicly ministers from the Word of God, I spend a long time praying, Lord, I don't even know what the people need. But You know what the people need. Give the people from Thy Word what they need. I think about Brother John Lennox, who's been in this platform before, and I heard him tell a story about a man he met in Russia, a man who was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he had been sent off to Siberia and put in a gulag. And he had been in the gulag for a number of years. And in the gulag, he said, You know, when I got to the gulag, I saw things that no human being should ever have to see. I saw suffering and things that would break someone. And I was in there for years. He looked at Mr. Lennox. He said, "You couldn't bear it." And Mr. Lennox said, "I put my head down and I had to admit he was right. I couldn't bear it." But then the man went on to say, "You know what I found out? Neither could I. But the Lord Jesus drew near to me and enabled me to bear it. The Lord Jesus is the one who strengthened me." Just a little feeble-looking man, but survived one of the worst prison camps of the 20th century for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Held up not because he was the toughest hombre in the world, so to speak, but held up by the grace and the power of God. You know, the Lord Jesus is able to come to us and meet us exactly where we are and what we need. Now, how was this comment, how was this applicable to the situation in Smyrna? The Lord Jesus here describes Himself as the first and the last who was dead and is alive. Well, first of all, I think about this church, and we're told plainly that this was a church that was suffering. They were a persecuted church. And maybe it's hard for us to conceive of that tonight. We have very real problems here in the West, but among them, we can't really claim much of physical persecution. There's exceptions to every statement. You might come up to me after the meeting, tell me about some dear Christian who was beaten up in the street for their faith. I know such things happen, but we can generalize and say widespread in Canada and the United States, thank God we have freedom. Thank God the Lord has given us liberty in these countries and we're able to meet openly, and there's not a lot of open persecution for it in the sense of being beaten or imprisoned or even facing death like these people were. I know there are other kinds of persecution. There are people who are Christians because of their testimony in the Lord Jesus Christ that they are held back in academic circles or that they are held back in their employment circles. I know that there are other people that when they confess Christ, they have to put up with a lot of persecution from their family. People that get saved out of very strong religious homes of various religions we could name tonight, they have to endure persecution. So yes, there is some of it here. But you know, in other parts of the world, this is still very much a reality. This is still the everyday experience of the Christians. That they get up every morning and they commit their way to the Lord just like you and I do, and they don't know if that might be their last day on earth. They might that day be called into eternity because there's marauding soldiers like in the Congo coming through areas like Nyankunde and leveling the buildings and killing many of the believers and hundreds of the Christians, if not thousands, forced out of their homes and into neighboring countries like Tanzania into refugee camps. I'm very humbled and yet moved when I've read recently about these dear saints of God pushed out of the Congo by the strife there in the last 10 years. And in these refugee camps, you know what they've done? They've been starting assemblies. They've been seeing people saved and been planning new works. Now that's the Lord Jesus Christ at work. You can go to other places in the world and refugee camps are a breeding ground for terrorists. That's where suicide bombers are raised. Because things are so desperate. But here these Christians get pushed into these situations and they say, well, we're going to serve the Lord here. It's not easy. It's not what we would want. We'd rather be back home, but we're going to preach the gospel. And God has honored it. Just as He honored the early Christian church in Acts chapter 11, when they who were scattered abroad because of the persecution that arose about Stephen's murder, they went everywhere preaching the Word of God, telling others about the Lord Jesus, and that was the formation of the great assembly in Antioch. Well, here the Lord Jesus says, "I'm the first and the last." That's a great thing to tell a persecuted and a suffering church, because they had persecutors that they could name. They could point to the people that opposed them. And maybe these people that were opposing them and persecuting them had government sanctions. Certainly in the early days of the church, we see at the early part of the book of the Acts, the synagogue was mainly the avenue of persecution, and mainly there were groups of Jews that were attacking this Christian faith, and they didn't want anything to do with the claims of Yeshua to be HaMashiach, the Messiah. But as Acts goes on, the Romans get more involved, and by the end of it, Paul's in Roman custody. And as church history went on, there were times when the Romans would attack them, and when there was real persecution. Well, here the Lord Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. Now, why is that important? It's just this. He existed before the persecutors ever existed, and he's going to exist long after they're gone. The Lord Jesus is the eternal one. And this eternal one, this timeless one, this one who's above the events of earth, this one who controls history and works all things after the counsel of his own will, as Ephesians 1 puts it, this one says, you know what? I've been here long before these men ever came on the earth, and I'm going to be here after them, and I'm putting all of my power at your disposal as the eternal one. That's great. To have an eternal God, one who's always been and always will be, one who's not going to be eradicated or allow his name to be wiped off the face of the earth by persecution. What a tremendous consolation that is. But he goes further. Look at his next statement in verse 8. He says, which was dead, or literally, who became dead and is alive. The sense of the verse there, the Greek scholars tell us, is that, and he's come to life again. It's resurrection being spoken of. Who became dead and has come to life again. Now, how would that be a consolation to persecuted believers? Well, just this eternal God, the one who always was, the one who came forth from of old, Micah 5:2 says, from days of eternity, the one who in the beginning the Word was, and the sense there of the Word is the Word was and continued to be. That one who always existed. That one who will always exist. Who says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word will never pass away. The one who says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That one also says, I came into this world. John chapter 1 puts it this way, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. There was a time when that Eternal One stepped into time, as it were, and took to Himself holy humanity, sin apart. He became a perfect, sinless, impeccable man. And He did that for the chief purpose of bearing witness to the truth, He said in John 18, for this cause was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I might bear witness of the truth. And Pilate sneered at that. As Francis Bacon put it in an essay in 1625, what is truth, cried jesting Pilate, and stayed not for an answer. Just kind of threw it out there as a taunt, and didn't wait for the Lord Jesus to explain that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that the truth of who God is, a holy God, and yet a loving God, was about to be affirmed as it never had been before. For when you come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you come to Calvary and you see Christ hanging there, you see God coming very near to man. You see the Eternal One making Himself vulnerable. You see the One who says, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. You see the One who set His face as a flint to go to Jerusalem and said that the world may know that I love the Father. Even so, let us go hence. Arise. And you see that One who says that He cared so much about the will of God, cared so much about dealing with God's holiness and satisfying it respecting sin, and yet loved the world so much that He wanted to provide a way for the sinners to go out free, that He would say, I will take their sin on Myself. I will bear their iniquity. Their sins and their iniquities, they'll have no more. I'll take them on them. I'll suffer for them. What a wonderful Savior who would show His truth. The truth that He's just, says Romans 3, but the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. In other words, here is a God who will never sanction sin, who will never condone atrocity, who will never overlook wrongdoing, who cares about justice. And yet a God in mercy who finds a way for justice to be upheld and yet for the sinner to be forgiven and more than just forgiven, to be declared legally righteous for all eternity in God's presence. Who shall condemn, says Romans 8, it is God that justifieth. I'm the one who became dead. Not only was that a great theological truth of the redemption and propitiation that was in Christ Jesus, that was a very tangible reminder to the saints in Smyrna that the Lord Jesus knows what we go through. We have a hymn, Does Jesus Care? Does Jesus care when my heart is moved? Yes, the chorus says, Jesus cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. You know, the book of Hebrews tells us that one of the prerequisites for a priest would be that he would be able to sympathize with the infirmities of the people. And the Lord Jesus fully was able to sympathize with our infirmities. The Lord Jesus knows what it's like to be a human being. He knows what it's like to suffer persecution. He knows what it's like to go through the difficulties and trials of this life. He knows what it's like to endure physical pain and emotional pain and spiritual pain. The Lord Jesus can say, I know, because I'm the one who became dead. A lot of skeptics ask, they've been asking it, since the ancient times, more recently from David Hume, about 300 years ago, and even today, anytime something bad happens, a tsunami hits or an earthquake or whatever, where's God in all this? Doesn't God care about the suffering? Well, if you want to know what God thinks about suffering, you look at Calvary, where the real innocent one, the real sinless one, the real one who there was no cause of death in him, even Pilate had to admit that, where he willingly went and suffered. Suffered. He didn't have to. He didn't have to come. I say it reverently. Yes, I know he was fulfilling his Father's will, and we'll put that aside. But humanly speaking, why would God ever want us? Why would God come and die for a bunch of rebels? We sang it, Amazing Love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? How could it be that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? That when we were the enemies of God, the Lord Jesus would suffer in our place. He'd come to those believers and He'd say, you're suffering? I know what it's like to suffer. I became dead. It says elsewhere, even in the Gospel of Mark, that He tasted death for every man, and you know He experienced it to its full, to its dregs. And the Lord Jesus says, I know what it's like. I became dead. I not only can sympathize, I can empathize, the Lord Jesus would say. So I don't know what you go through. Don't know what it's like to have cancer or heart problems. I don't know what it's like to lose a son or a daughter in an accident. I don't know what it's like to lose a spouse. Maybe some of those things are in my future if the Lord be not come. Who knows? But I tell you, the Lord Jesus knows all about suffering, all about pain, and the Lord Jesus draws near to His people and He says, now I've got the answers. I've got the sufficiency. I've got the power and the grace and the mercy that can hold you up. I can take you through it. I'm the one who became dead. But that's not the end of the sentence. I came to life again. I rose again from the dead. Now isn't that wonderful? There's a psalm that says, sorrow and weeping may endure for a night season, but joy comes in the morning. And yes, there are these afflictions. Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians 4, our momentary light affliction. Wait a minute, Paul. I read the rest of 2 Corinthians, and I seem to recall you talking about being shipwrecked. I've been on a few boats that I thought might go down, but happily they never did. But he actually was shipwrecked. He knew what it was like to spend a day and the night in the deep. He knew what it was like to be beaten 39 times with a rod on multiple occasions. He knew what it was like to be handcuffed and chained and put in fetters, as he and Silas were in Acts 16 in Philippi. He knew what it was like to be in perils of robbers and perils of his countrymen. He knew what it was like to face all kinds of things, fightings without and fears within. He knew about it. He could say in Philippians 3 that I've suffered the loss of all things for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. I'd say that man knew a bit about suffering, and yet he would say our momentary light affliction. Now, why would he describe his sufferings that way? Was he one who kind of had his head in the sand or wasn't really in reality, didn't really know what things were? No. He was looking at something else. It's a comparative statement. For our momentary light affliction worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see, he was looking on past the suffering to what the suffering was working in God's plan for his benefit in eternity. Just like the Lord Jesus said in Luke 24, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And it's the same way with believers. We suffer and we go through hard times. And I understand it. Our natural tendency as human beings, our first heart's cry is to pray, Lord, remove it. Lord, stop the pain. That's perfectly natural. I would never rebuke anybody for praying that. But oftentimes the Lord doesn't remove it. And that's when you've got to submit your will to the will of God and say, Thy will be done. You certainly know more about what I need than I do. And you're able to take my suffering and to use it to actually make me look like the Lord Jesus Christ, to conform me to His glorious image. And you know something? You're going to be able to do this. You're going to be able to follow through. He that has begun a good work in me, in Philippians 1 we read, will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. How do we know he's going to get the work done? I tell you how we know. Because he not only died, he rose again. In other words, he knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like even to die. But he knows what it's like to triumph over the grave and to triumph over the powers of sin and Satan and death and hell. He knows what it's like to be victorious. Ephesians 4 says he knows what it's like to arise up on high and lead captivity captive, and so much like him, to give gifts to men. The Lord Jesus knows what it's like to come forth in victory. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, but now is Christ Jesus risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept. Oh, what a depth is in that verse. What that means, when the Lord Jesus, who suffered as no man has ever suffered, who was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, when he comes back to this world, and when he opens up the graves, and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain, with all of our battle scars, we who've suffered persecution, we who've suffered with him, and now we're going to go to glory to reign with him. What a wonderful Savior he is. To be able to use all of this. To be able to meet the persecuted one on their own ground and say, I can empathize, I've been there, I've died. But that's not the end. Fear not then, said the Lord Jesus, who can kill the body. But fear him who, having killed the body, is able to cast body and soul into hell. Don't fear these men that will kill you. That's the worst they can do. The Lord Jesus will raise you up when it's His time, when it's His place. So He presents Himself in a manner that uniquely hits them right where they live, so to speak. And He tells them, I know how beautiful that is. They might have thought, nobody knows. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen, the old spiritual says. And you might be saying tonight, people don't know the depth of the thing I'm going through. The Lord Jesus says, I know. I know. I know your works. And I'm not comparing your works to Ephesus or to Pergamos. or to Thyatira. I'm evaluating them in the context of where you are and what your situation is. I know your works, and I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty, but thou art rich. You see, these people were materially poor. Maybe like the believers we read about in Hebrews, they had suffered the loss of their goods for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Maybe they had lost their jobs or their businesses. Maybe the enemies of Christ had helped themselves to their bank accounts. We don't exactly know. We know the Lord says, I know your poverty, but you're rich. You're rich in spiritual things. The Lord Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth does not corrupt and rust doesn't corrupt and thieves can't break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There's no rebuke to Smyrna about not being in first love with the Lord Jesus. There's no warning to them about not having their eyes on Him. Rather, it's Christ saying, you know, your faith is in me and your faith's not misplaced at all, because I know right where you are and I know what you need. And let me tell you, as this world goes, as this world looks at it, you may be poor, but in my things you are rich. Now, wealth in this world is something. You know, and that's what the world strives after. People say that's what we want. More and more and more. One of the richest men in the world, I'm not sure whether it was J. Paul Getty or who it was, I've read a couple different billionaires put into this story in different books, so I'm not sure who originally said it. But one of them was asked, how much is enough? And they said, just a little more, when they were the richest man in the earth. You know, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Here these believers had suffered loss, and yet God said to them, you're rich. When I read about those believers in Rwanda and Burundi and Liberia and Sierra Leone and Angola and so many other parts of the world where they've suffered so much and they have so little, and yet they have an intimate day-by-day understanding of God working on their behalf. They have a consciousness every day that God is with them. And like Brother Jonathan says, they were seeing amazing things. They see God do amazing things, even to preserve their lives and to provide for them. And when I look at them, by the world economic figures, I'm sure the world says they're poor and economically I'm rich. But when I look at them, I say, no, those dear believers are rich. And I, thank God, have some wealth in Christ, but I'm probably poorer for all the material things I have. It's so dangerous, you know, to put our hearts on the material, on what we can see and touch and feel, and forget about the real world. The real world that we cannot see, for 2 Corinthians 5 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. I know your poverty, but you're rich. And what's more, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but they're the synagogue of Satan. In other words, I also know about those who are persecuting you. They profess something. They claim to be Jews. They claim to be the people of God, but they don't stand for God at all. They're actually the synagogue of Satan. I know the real character of things. You know, there have been times in church history when Christians have been called, and still are in this world today, when they've been called criminals. And when people who have put them to death have put them to death in the name of Christ. There have been actual believers murdered by other professing Christians, not genuine believers, but people that took the name of Christ to themselves. And they put real believers to death. I've seen one of the squares in Valladolid, Spain, where it happened, where when they were taking Christians away to burn them, they would first take a little round ring, looked sort of like a mini donut from Tim Hortons. But they would take this iron or copper ring, whatever it was, some kind of metal, and they would stick their tongue through the ring, and they would burn the edge of their tongue so it would swell up and they couldn't take the ring out of their mouth. And they did that. So as the Christians went to be burned, they couldn't sing. and they couldn't testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was done by religious people in the name of God and in the name of Christ, as well as in some other names too. But the Lord says, I perceive things as they actually are. I know the true believers from the false, and I know there's nothing wrong with you. Verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. There's more suffering to come. Behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. This is what Jonathan was talking about. That the devil comes and God sometimes lets him at his people. You say, why would God do that? Well, you know this word tried has the thought of testing. And the particular way it's used here is the thought that the believers will pass the test. You see, was it Aristotle or Plato who said the unexamined life is not worth living? God says the untested life is not worth having. The life He gives is real. And it can stand up against the trials and the afflictions and the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. And so He puts it to the test. And for His glory, He shows that it's gold. He shows that it's real. He shows that this life stands under suffering. He says, ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Now, a lot of commentators and Bible scholars argue and debate and discuss, what does he mean, you'll have tribulation 10 days? Are they literal 10 days? Are they spiritual? Is it some kind of metaphor? I don't know. Let me tell you what I like about that phrase, 10 days. The Lord says, you're going to suffer. But guess what? I know exactly the duration of that suffering, and it's for a limited time only. Now, if you go into your doctor, and the doctor says, now you've got a serious medical problem, and we're going to have to do some surgeries, and you're going to have to face some physical therapy. And you say, okay, well, how many surgeries? Well, I don't know. We'll just have to see how the first one goes. And how much physical therapy? I don't know. It could be 5 years, it could be 10 years, it could be 15, it could be the rest of your life. Is that the kind of diagnosis you'd want to hear? Or would you rather the doctor say, now we're going to do 3 surgeries, they're probably all going to be very painful, and you're going to have 2 years worth of physiotherapy, but when you're finished with it, then the problem's going to be corrected. Isn't that much better? Having had a few diagnoses like that, I'll take the latter. Thank you very much. Some of you can relate. Some of you aren't there yet, but if the Lord be not come, you'll probably know what I mean. Listen to the tape in about 50 years. Anyway, the Lord says, I know how long you're going to suffer, and it's going to have an end. Tell you what's not going to have an end. You suffer even if you have to die for it. You suffer even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's a phrase that only occurs one other place in the Bible, in James chapter 1, verse 12. Again, where it's with the thought of passing the testing. Smyrna was surrounded by a group of hills that they called the Crown of Smyrna. And I've read also another historian who said they had a certain neighborhood with very posh buildings, and they referred to that as the Crown of Smyrna. But God says, I don't want you to think about any of those things. I want you to think about the crown of life I'm going to give you. The demonstration, something visible that you will have for all eternity, that you have eternal life. He says, he that overcometh shall not, and that's a double negative in the Greek. That's a way of saying he will never, ever be hurt of the second death. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're born again, the body they may kill, as Martin Luther put it in his hymn, God's truth abideth still. You may have to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ even unto death. But that's the worst men can do for you. The Lord Jesus will raise you up. The Lord Jesus will take your soul and spirit to be with Himself and say, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But one day He'll resurrect your body and make it like unto His body, a glorious body. What a wonderful day that'll be. But you know, if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you die a violent death, whether you die a so-called untimely death, or whether you die in your bed when you're 97 years old, having lived a quote-unquote full life, If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says in Ephesians 2:1, you're dead in trespasses and sins, and your physical death is going to be the beginning of an everlasting death for you. Eternal separation from God for all eternity in the lake of fire. What a horrible thing that is. How great to hear the Lord Jesus say to the believer, to the overcomer, he that overcomes will not by any means, will never ever be hurt of the second death. No condemnation. Now I dread. Jesus and Him, in Him is all in all. Alive in Him my living head. What a wonderful hymn that is. What wonderful truth. What a wonderful promise. We don't see this kind of physical suffering here yet, but it could come. When I hear sometimes about some of the things that have been debated in Parliament, it scares me. And when I see some of the tendencies in my homeland, it scares me. I think it could come about so quickly if God permitted it. And He may. I tell you something, if it comes, we aren't going to have many false professors about it. God's going to thin and weed out His church. Because coming to a conference like this would be taking your life in your hands. And for some believers in the world today, this is reality. Thanks be to God, it's also reality that He's the first and the last, the one who became dead and is alive forevermore. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for His sufficiency. We thank Thee that He meets us right where we are and gives us what we need. We praise Him and worship Him in the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.